Welcome to the Factory Youth Podcast. This is a weekly teaching podcast from the Factory Youth at Calvary Chapel, Vero Beach.
Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Lord Jesus, I just ask, Lord, that you would become real to us in this place tonight. Lord, you'd meet us here. Lord, we ask what you prayed in the garden, Lord, that your will would be done in this place tonight. Lord, that you'd speak to us, that you'd make yourself known. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you guys ever experienced something that was not quite what you expected it to be? Maybe like you were super amped to go into high school, and then you walked in your first day, and it just felt like school. You're like, "Oh man, I thought it was going to be like the movies where like nobody did anything. Everybody's 30. Like you all hang out by your lockers and all of that stuff." Or maybe there's Christmas is coming up and you really expected to get a present and you open something that's like the right shape, the right size, the right weight, and it's like not what you asked for. And you're like, "Oh, thanks. Like an avocado, thanks. That's..." Jimmy Kimmel reference from 2011. So a couple years ago, Julianne, my wife, and I, we were celebrating Valentine's Day. And I'm a good husband, okay? And I listen to my wife. All you guys out there, if you want to be successful in life, just listen to other people, especially girlfriend, wife, the whole thing. So sometime in, I want to say like November, okay, I already had the Christmas presents dialed in, but she mentioned that she wanted a handheld vacuum cleaner. So I've got a little notes app, you know, you guys have the notes? And I write some things down, like Julianne, handheld vacuum cleaner, smiley face, you know, she likes it. And so Valentine's Day is coming up, and I'm not going to lie to you, it's on Valentine's Day, I'm leaving work and I'm going to Target. And I'm running in there. I don't know how to wrap presents, so I just buy a little bow, and I buy a handheld vacuum cleaner. I slap it on. It's like a new car kind of vibe, you know, in the commercials, like bow on the hood, new vacuum cleaner. And I get home, and I walk in the door, and I'm like, "Happy Valentine's Day, sweetheart." You know how married people, "Honey, I'm home." And I bring the handheld vacuum cleaner to my wife. I set my briefcase down, I take off my hat, and I give the housewife the vacuum. And it's no good. And so I give it to her, she's like, "Oh, thanks, like hug." And I'm like, I don't even care. I just walk away like I'm top of the world, I'm crushing it right now. And so we sit down and are eating dinner, and there's something's just not right. And so I'm like, "What's wrong with you?" No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say it like that. Really, I didn't. And so I'm like, "Is it like everything okay?" She's like, "Yeah, no, everything's fine." And then after some poking and prying, she's like, And I don't want a vacuum cleaner for Valentine's Day. I just wanted like flowers or something. You know, like something romantic. I'm like, the handheld vacuum cleaner is not romantic to you? I don't understand the problem here. Isn't that what you asked for? And she's like, you know, just on Valentine's Day, I expect like chocolates or flowers. That's just kind of what you do. And I gave her like a thoughtful gift and it was fine and whatever. And actually, maybe a year ago, broke. And a couple days ago, Julianne like walks out with her tail tucked between her legs. And she's like, you know, I really need a handheld vacuum cleaner. I was like, Valentine's Day just passed, so you're going to have to wait a while. But sometimes we expect something and then we're let down. Like the expectation, it wasn't what we expected. And so there's that feeling of like being disappointed and being let down. It's kind of interesting because in the scriptures, the Jewish people, the Israelite people who were promised a savior all the way back in the Garden of Eden are disappointed because the Messiah that came, the Savior that came, was not who or what they expected. In the Garden of Eden, man disobeyed God, ate the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, and allowed sin to enter the world. And with sin, the effects of sin is death, which is separation from God. And when that happened, God, he covers their sin with a sacrifice, and then he tells them that there is a Savior who's coming from the seed of a woman that will crush the serpent that has tempted you. So from the very beginning, God has a plan for salvation that is going to come. And through the scriptures, that promise of a Savior that is very generic and very broad, from the seed of a woman will be a Savior, it gets more and more specific. Later on in Genesis, Abraham is called, that from the seed of Abraham, there will be a nation, and from that nation, the Savior will come. We'll fast forward as Abraham's family grows and grows and grows, and then we're told that from Isaac's family, and then from Isaac's family, there are the 12 tribes of Judah, and they grow and grow and grow, and then we learn that it's from the family of Judah, and then from the house of David, and that Savior that is promised, that was general and broad, is getting more and more specific as the scriptures go on. Along with the specificness of the Messiah that's coming, there is some descriptions of who the Messiah is going to be and what the Messiah is going to do, what the Savior is going to do. Look what it says in Isaiah in chapter 42 and verse 1. This is prophesying the coming Savior. It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise the voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. There's this expectation of the Messiah that's going to come, that he is going to establish justice on the earth. So the Israelites, thinking about the Savior, thinking about the Messiah and the justice that he's going to establish, they expect the Savior to come with great power, military strength, conquering nations, having people submitting to him with great authority and with great power. From what the scriptures say, they are expecting a Savior that is going to conquer nations and put other people under his feet. But then in the scriptures, there's also things said, like even in that passage, that he will not shout or cry out. A bruised reed he will not break. He's gentle. In Isaiah 53, concerning the sent one of God, this passage has been described as talking about the suffering servant, that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. But he was pierced for our transgression, and he was crushed for our iniquity. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So there are kind of two competing ideas here. There is a Savior who is coming to establish rule and reign and to conquer nations and to save the world. And then there's a sent one from God that is here to suffer, that will be broken, that will be crushed by the will of God. And in the scriptures, it is believed that the Israelite people would think of these people to be two separate individuals sent by God. That the Savior would come, the Messiah would come and establish his rule and reign. But before then, the son of suffering, the suffering servant would come and be broken and suffer for the name of God. But here in the passage that we read, perhaps for the first time, these two ideas of the Messiah and the suffering servant would be embodied by Jesus as one person. Jesus is the sent one from God who is providing salvation to all people, and the way of salvation is through the way of suffering. Jesus, he shows us in the garden that he is submitting to the will of God that is to provide peace to all men, and the way that he is going to do that is through the way of suffering. What Jesus prays is kind of interesting. He prays for this cup to pass from him. Now, this idea of cup, is this good? Are we having fun? Okay. So this idea of the cup that Jesus is talking about is written all throughout the Old Testament as a common image of the wrath or the judgment of God. Look what I'm going to... bunch of scriptures are going to pop up and I'm going to fly through them. Isaiah 51, it says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to its dregs." I love that word. "The goblet that makes people stagger." Ezekiel says this, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep, and it will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much." Psalm 75, it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs," there it is again, "shall all the wicked of the earth and drink it down." Jeremiah, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." It's common imagery in the Old Testament with a bunch of different contexts and who's drinking the cup. But the cup of suffering or the cup of wrath or the cup of judgment is common imagery throughout the scriptures. And so Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's pleading with God, he is praying to God, "Would you take this cup away from me?" This gives us insight to the great amount of sorrow and suffering that Jesus is experiencing. We're told that he is in deep sorrow. Some translations say anguish or deeply distressed. Another recording of this very same story tells us that he was in such great sorrow that he was sweating drops of blood. That he was in such great distress and agony that he was sweating drops of blood. And this wasn't just like pre-game jitters. You know? This wasn't Jesus, like, the night before his death on the cross, he's, like, just a little nervous, you know? He's like, "Oh, I don't know if I could do it. Like, I've got that big presentation tomorrow. Like, I don't know if I can handle this." It was something greater than that. It was a greater suffering than just God allowing him to, like, have some emotional distress. It's a greater suffering. He is getting, for the first time, the taste of the judgment that he is going to experience on our behalf. Jesus, for the first time in the Garden of Gethsemane, is getting a sip of the cup that he will drink in its fullness. See, the judgment of God and the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus is the absence of God himself. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he cries out, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is experiencing the taste of what being absent from God feels like. Jesus here is experiencing a very significant and a very unique way of suffering. Jesus is demonstrating radical obedience to the will of the Father. Radical obedience to the will of the Father. And from his obedience, he is experiencing suffering. Now, this is not unique to Jesus. Being obedient to God and then going through suffering is not at all unique to Jesus. Joseph, a character in the Old Testament, he didn't compromise his character, and so he was thrown into prison. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't compromise in their praying to God, and so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel continued to pray as well. He was thrown into a lion's den. 11 of the 12 original disciples were martyrs for their faith in obedience to Christ. Paul was beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and put to death for his preaching of Jesus. Being obedient to God is, and then going through suffering, is not exclusive to Jesus. Even Jesus promised it to us. It's a promise that we don't like to really hold on to. But Jesus says, if you follow me in this world, you will have trouble or tribulation or difficulty. Being obedient to God almost produces suffering. But the suffering that Jesus is facing is unique to Jesus. The suffering that he's facing is being obedient to God and receiving, the suffering that he's facing is receiving the absence of God. See, Joseph, everything that the enemy meant for evil, God turned it for good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they walked into the fiery furnace, they were met with a fourth man to protect them. Daniel, God shut the mouths of lions. And for the apostles in the New Testament, the suffering that they are enduring now is nothing compared to the glory that is set before them. Paul would say that if I die, it is gain because I will be with Christ. See, the suffering that is promised to us for being obedient to God is actually the presence of God in our life, where Jesus, he's suffering in the garden and he is experiencing the absence of God in our life, in his life. Jesus is drinking this cup of being absent from God so that we don't have to. We need to understand this. Jesus is suffering in the garden, the absence of God, the first taste of God turning away from him and causing his judgment and his wrath to be poured out on Jesus. He's experiencing that so we don't have to. The suffering that Jesus endured and brought him to being away from God, he has done that so that whatever suffering we go through, we never have to experience his absence. See, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil because God is with us. But Jesus, he's obedient to God and he's facing absence of God. We see this crazy picture. The one who would not break a bruised reed is broken in his grief. And the one whose yoke is easy and burden is light, he is broken and crushed by the burden of our sin. And the perfect Son receives the cup of judgment while we, the imperfect people, get to walk free. It's incredible what's happening here. And it's kind of a funny picture. Because this is great suffering, this is great sorrow, Jesus is sweating drops of blood, but as I'm reading it, I'm hearing like a laugh track. Jesus is like, I'm in such great sorrow. Disciples, watch and pray with me. You stay over there, I'm going to go over here. And then he's like praying, and then he gets up, and it like cuts scenes, Jesus walks in, the disciples are all like, and there's like a laugh track. Like, ah! Jesus is like, what are you doing? And then Peter's like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, like full Disney Channel. It feels like what's happening. It's like this weird scripture. Jesus in great anguish and sorrow and difficulty. The wrath of God, he's getting the first taste. He's starting to sip it, which he's going to drink it to the dregs. And he's alone. God is forsaking him because he is taking the sin of all of humanity on his back, and his disciples are falling asleep. And he says, watch and pray. He walks away. Comes back. I imagine he like kicks the shoe, you know, laugh track again. What are you doing? It's this crazy picture. We see Jesus, he's demonstrating radical obedience to the will of God. But his disciples are refusing to be obedient to the Son. We see God in flesh who's in pain and anguish, while we see the disciples who are drifting off to sleep because their eyes are heavy. We see the fervent and desperate prayer of a perfect man while the sinful man is failing to reach out to God. And I feel the picture that is happening in the garden shows that we need Jesus so much. The disciples failed. They couldn't even stay up and pray. And Jesus is accomplishing all of the work for their sake because they can't and because we can't. We can't bear the weight of the judgment that Jesus endured for us. We can't bear the consequences of our sin that were laid upon the back of Jesus that was nailed to a cross and died for us. We can't bear the death that Jesus died. We can only, through belief in him, bear the life that he gives us. So now let's kind of look to the disciples for a little bit. I think they're like, I said this to Julianne as I was thinking through my teaching today. I think the disciples are like supernaturally dumb in this passage. Like supernaturally. Like I really think the Spirit of God was on them to be dumb. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Jesus, he asked them to watch and to pray while he is facing judgment and wrath and absence of God. But Jesus gives an invitation to his disciples to participate in the work that he's accomplishing. And the things that he asks them to do are two things that they can totally do. He asks them to watch and to pray. He says, I want you to stand there and watch. You can do that. Jesus is going to accomplish something for them that they can't do, but he invites them to participate in the way that they can. It's beautiful. Jesus is doing something that nobody can do, but he invites the disciples to participate in a way that they can. Stand there and watch. Then he asks them to pray. Prayer is an instruction to seek God, for God to empower them to do the thing that Jesus has asked them to do. To go stand and to pray. Serve God in the way that you can and seek him in prayer. But it's another interesting passage. Jesus, he comes and he sees them. He says, didn't I ask you to stay up for an hour? And they're like, I think you were talking to him. And like a dip out, you know. Bad joke. Didn't I ask you to watch for an hour? And then he says, The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hold on for a second. What's Jesus talking about here? The spirit, for one, the spirit is Christ in you, causing you to desire to do what is right. Spirit of God comes upon you, fills you, and the spirit is a New Testament idea that's written about all throughout the New Testament, specifically in Galatians. Paul writes a lot about it, that the spirit is Christ within us that is causing us to desire the things that are right in the eyes of God. Now, the flesh is opposed to the spirit. Paul says in Galatians that the flesh and the spirit, they're at war with one another. And he tells us that we are to crucify our flesh or put our flesh to death and walk in the spirit. The flesh is your most immediate wants and desires that are leading toward yourself rather than God. Your flesh is your most immediate wants and desires that are leading towards yourself rather than God. So here we see the disciples who have heavy eyes and are falling asleep and failing to pray. Let's pull back for a second. The spirit, Christ in you, that is causing you to go towards the things of God. The flesh is your desires, your wants that are causing you to go towards yourself rather than God. Who's winning the battle here? As the disciples fall asleep. praying and sleeping. The flesh is winning. Hold on for a second. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But here, the flesh is winning. Right? Am I wrong? The flesh is weak to do what only the spirit can do. The flesh is weak to do what only the spirit can do. Jesus is working out the ways of salvation. He is inviting them to resist temptation and to join and partner with him in the work that he's going to do, a work that they can't do on their own, but he invites them to participate in the way that they can do. And he says, pray with me, and they fail to pray because they're falling into rest, but they don't realize that a greater rest is what Jesus is accomplishing. See, they think they need rest, but Jesus is providing a greater rest. The flesh is weak to do what only the spirit can. Our most immediate desires and wants for attention or wants for peace, desires for affection or desires for lusts or pleasures or whatever, we think that we will be satisfied in those things, but the flesh is weak to do what only the spirit can do. There is a greater pleasure. There is a greater satisfaction. There is a greater community that is provided by the Spirit of God that you cannot find living by your flesh. The flesh is weak to do what only the spirit can do. Worship team, you guys can come up here, and I'm going to rifle through some final points. In this passage of scripture, we see that Jesus, he surrenders his will to God. Interesting prayer that Jesus makes. He says, take this cup away from me, the judgment and the wrath and the suffering, the absence of you. Would you take this away from me? But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So then he goes back to his disciples. He talks to them. He wakes them up. Another laugh track. Then he goes and starts praying again, and his prayer kind of changes. He says, if it's not possible for salvation to come unless I drink the cup, then he says, your will be done. He says, if it's not possible for me to provide salvation apart from enduring this judgment and this suffering that you've called me to, what I desire is for your will to be done. Jesus, he surrenders his will for the will of God. Now, for us, as followers of Jesus, we are to do the same. Jesus modeled for us the way of surrender as he surrenders his will to God and he surrendered his life for us. We are called to surrender our will to God and our life for Christ. To surrender our will. What is our will? Well, our will is our desires for the future. Our will is our plans and our goals and our ambitions. Our will is the way that we want people to see us when they look at us or to think about us. Our will is the platform that we want to create for ourselves or the success that we want to have for ourselves and all of that. And we see that Jesus, he surrenders his will to God. So here's how we can surrender our will to God. One, realize God's plan is better than your desires. That God's plan is better than your desires. God has a plan for the salvation of the world, and he wants you involved in it. The plans that God has for your life fall into his great plan for the salvation of the world. So often we think that we just want God to grant us our desires, but we can surrender our will whenever we come to the realization that what God is doing and what God is accomplishing and what God is inviting me to do is better than anything I could ever desire to do. We surrender our will when we realize God's plan is better than our desires. Secondly, we surrender our will when we start seeking God when no one else is. seeking God when no one else is. Even if your friends are asleep in the corner, while you are seeking God, you are called to seek God when no one else is. I have a question for you. Who are you when no one else is looking? Are you the same person that sits here? Or do you look a lot different? Do you seek God when you're around your Christian friends, but then, oh, that friend stopped coming to church, and so I'm just kind of whatever, and whatever. We should seek God even when no one else is doing it with us. Third, do what you can. Think about the way right now that you can serve God and submit to God. Jesus asked his disciples to just stand and watch for him. Jesus is doing the entire work of salvation and invites his disciples to participate in what they can do. In what ways in your life, right now, can you serve God? How can you stand and watch in your current situation with your gifts, with your abilities, and with your strength and the people that are around you? How can you start serving God with what is right there around you? As you start serving God, you will realize that the plans of God are greater than your desires. And you'll realize that it's easy to walk with God when no one else is because you are finding God in your service. And fourthly, to rely on his Spirit. In addition to inviting the disciples to stand and watch, he asks them to pray. And it's a specific kind of prayer. Jesus, he says, pray with me. And the prayer that Jesus makes is for God's will to be done on earth. It's kind of interesting. There's four places in the scriptures that record specifically what Jesus prays. There's Luke 11, Matthew 5, Matthew 26, and John 17. That there's lots of times where we're told that Jesus prayed or that he blessed something, but we kind of get a look into what Jesus prays, and in each time Jesus prays for the will of God to be done on earth or for the work of God to be accomplished. Jesus prays for God's will to be done, not his own. And so we should be seeking God in prayer, and what we should be asking God to do is to reveal his will to us. Not just his will for our life, but his will for the salvation of the world that he's inviting us to participate in the way that we can, as we stand and watch, and as we pray, and as we do it when no one else is looking, and as we realize that his plans are greater than our desires. Our will be long gone if we start doing those things, and we get lost in the wonder of what God is wanting to accomplish here and now.